For the rest of us, if you have your Bible, open up to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. I mentioned last week that we're going to take a look at theology proper this morning as we continue on in our occasional series of systematic theology. We do this every couple of months or so. The Bible commands that you know doctrine, you know the attributes of God, that you know the themes throughout the Word of God. And so here we are looking at systematic theology. We have two more sermons on what is called theology proper, which is the doctrine of God himself. What does the Bible say about God? And then we will move into the doctrine of man, which is often called anthropology. What does the Bible have to say about who we are as we are made in the image of God? And I think this is going to be fascinating, especially given our culture and our climate has moved so far from a biblical view of what humanity is. I think it'll be really a fascinating dive into Scripture. This morning, though, we are looking at two more attributes of God. The first we will see is mercy, and then we'll see that God is peace. God is mercy and God is peace. So we're going to look at God is mercy first. So when you are at Exodus 34, if you would stand, we will read verses 6 and 7. If you remember, this is where Moses is hidden on the mountain, and the Lord in all of his glory passes by the mountain. In verse 6, the Lord passed before Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And you can be seated. So I want to talk about the attribute of God's mercy this morning, because in my experience, we actually don't talk a lot about God's mercy in Protestant circles. We actually sang about it. I don't know if you noticed that. We sang about it quite a bit this morning. My God is merciful to me and merciful in Christ alone. We sang that together. And then the last song that we sung, our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. Mercy is all throughout the Bible, but we tend to focus a lot on the grace of God. They are sort of flip sides of the same coin. We'll quote Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We'll often quote Romans 3:23-24, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And especially in the Reformed world, when we talk about salvation, we talk about the doctrines of grace. We even couch the idea of salvation in the grace of God. And of course, it is the grace of God. God is very gracious to us and very kind. Grace is God's unmerited favor. It's his favor on us, though we deserve nothing. But I think if we're honest, we don't talk a lot about mercy. And I think I'm guilty of that as anyone. How we often talk about salvation is grace. And I think it's appropriate and it's right to be reminded of the mercy of God. If I'm just being perfectly honest, when I hear a lot about the mercy of God, I think of Roman Catholics. That's what I think of. Because Roman Catholics tend to focus on the mercy of God rather than the grace of God. They'll say things like, Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy. And while I think they corrupt the concept of mercy, mercy itself, you guys, is very, very biblical. The God that God is merciful is huge. And here in Exodus 34, 6, and 7, we have a list of attributes that God himself proclaims to Moses. And at the very top of that list, and I don't think that God is necessarily trying to order these, but the very first attribute that he mentions is that he is a God of mercy. Remember, God has tucked Moses into this little little corner of the mountain. Moses had asked, hey, show me your glory. God's like, I can't show you all my glory because you would die. So God tucks him into this little corner of the mountain, and he passes by Moses, and Moses can see the hindsight of the afterglow of the glory of God. And as he's passing by, God proclaims to Moses who he is. He proclaims these attributes to Moses. So not only does Moses see this radiant glory of God, but he actually hears God himself describe who he is, and he is a God merciful. And what does that mean? Well, the technical definition of mercy is just simply not getting what we deserve. And I say the technical because I'm going to fill in the backside of that in a little bit. But mercy is at the heart of the gospel. It is not getting what we deserved. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so the just and right consequence for all of us because of our sinfulness would be instant death and eternal damnation forever upon our very first sin. That would be the good and right and just thing for us to happen because we have sinned against an eternally holy God. You think if somebody commits like a triple homicide, the just and right punishment is for them to be put to death. And we should be put to death. The Bible talks about the wages of sin is, it's death. That's what it is. That's the right and just consequence. The way of escape is through faith alone in Jesus alone. When a person repents from their sin, they trust that Christ died on the cross in their place for their sin. Their sins are forgiven. They become a child of God. And what God does is he shows them mercy. He does not treat them as their sins deserve. There's no more hell, there's no more death, there's no more punishment, there's no more wrath or anger from the Lord. And what that individual experiences the moment they become a child of God is the mercy of God. That's what they experience. God's mercy. It's not getting what we do deserve. It's the gospel. And by the way, the mercy, not only does God show us mercy, but we are commanded to turn around and show others mercy. Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. That's what we were called to do. Jesus says, if you're not a merciful person, then you're not going to receive any mercy from God. Why? Because people who know the mercy of God pass along the mercy of God. They're merciful to other people as well. If you don't pass along the mercy of God, then you probably haven't received the mercy of God. So just on the devotional side, Are you merciful to those who have wronged you? Are you merciful to those in your family or those who you work with? In love, do you cover a multitude of sins when people sin against you? Because that's what mercy is. It's forgiveness. Do we keep records of wrongs? Do we treat people harshly? Because that's the opposite of mercy. That's the opposite of what God does to us in Christ. So when we don't get what we deserve, that's mercy. That's what mercy it is. It's a withholding of wrath. But I want to take it a step further because that's not all that mercy is. I think this is really important. It misses the heart. If all we said is mercy is not getting what we deserve, I think it's missing something. So imagine this. Imagine you're sitting on a lawn chair by the swimming pool and you've got, you know, your little cousin or your kid or whoever. And they're playing at the shallow end, and all of a sudden, they're screaming because your little guy has drifted too far, and he's taken on water, and he's bobbing up and down, and you're on the lawn chair, and you jump in to save his life. And you go, why did you save his life? Well, I had to. It was my duty to save this little punk's life. Doesn't even do the dishes when I tell him to do the dishes. Doesn't clean the room when I tell him to clean the room. Fine, I'll get up, I'll get off my lawn chair, I'll go over there, and I'll save him out of the water. Is that really our heart toward the child? No. No, but can I say something? I think that's often what we think God's heart is toward us when we sin. That God's annoyed at us or mad at us. That he had to dive into the pool, so to speak, of humanity and save us. Yeah, we're alive, but we're going to get yelled at. We're going to get taken out behind the woodshed. You know, God's going to beat us. He had to come down and, you know, do stuff. Why does the parent dive into the pool to save the child? Because they deeply love the child. That's why. They deeply love. There's a compassion. That's the word. There's compassion that's ingrained into us in our own family. It's a compassion that shows them favor and mercy and kindness. And because of that love and compassion, we instinctively go to rescue our own family. That's what we do. And if you have the NAS or the NIV, the very first word in God's description of himself is what? It's compassion. It's a merciful compassion. It's mercy in action. This is the very nature of God. And the pool illustration that I gave you is on purpose because listen to Psalm 103:13. 103:13. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. That's the connection. God shows a fatherly compassion to those who fear him, to his children. That's the heart. It's not just he doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. That's true. But there's this compassion, this kindness, this love behind the mercy that we need to understand. I mean, think of the time when you were the most compassionate to your children or your family or your best friend or whatever. That compassion that you had toward that person is dwarfed by the compassion and the mercy that God has toward us in Christ. He has a heartfelt, loving compassion. So what motivates God to give us mercy, to not give us what we deserve, is his compassionate love for us. And this mercy is huge. Ephesians 2:4 says that God is rich in mercy. He's rich in mercy. God's not like a penny pincher with mercy. He's not stingy with mercy. I mean, have you ever been like down and depressed and just upset with how sinful you are? Like you can't get anything right. You've got that one sin that you keep battling, but you're not getting over it. You want to obey in this one area of life, but you're a screw up, and you know you just can't get there. And you kind of walk around thinking, you know, God's just gonna like backhand me. You know, he's just gonna finally get upset and he's just gonna nail me. Come on, kid, knock it off. Just knock it off. And what I'm here to tell you is that that's not the real God. That's not the God of the Bible, because the God of the Bible is rich in mercy. He's rich in compassion. He loves his children. That's what he does. Whatever sin, whatever amount of sin you bring to the table, God brings infinitely more compassion to the table. We sang it, didn't we? Our sins, they are many. God's mercy is what? It's more. God's mercy is more. And this isn't a license to sin, you guys. Well, if God's just going to show me mercy when I sin, then we're going to sin all the more. And the book of Romans says, God forbid, may genoita, may it never, ever be. No, we don't use it as a license to sin, as permission to sin, but it does comfort us when we do sin. Because we know that God has not gotten tired of us. He will show us compassion. Turn over to Luke 18. Luke 18. This is a beautiful parable. You guys are probably familiar with it. This is the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. Pharisee and the tax collector. And I think this is just a beautiful parable. It's not real, people. It's just a parable. But it's a parable of what somebody's attitude has to be to come to Christ. What is it? What is their disposition in order to receive the forgiveness of God? And I think Jesus gives us the best illustration. So Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. So this parable is specifically about people who think they're religious enough, they're good enough. They've got all their spiritual stuff together. And Jesus says, I got a parable for you. This is how you actually come to God. Verse 10. Two men went into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And everybody would have thought the tax collector is the scum of the earth because they're fleecing the people. Verse 11. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus. God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector, like right there. Verse 12, I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So Jesus gives us two men, two very different dispositions, two very different prayers that are the overflow of their heart. And you got one guy who knew the law. He kept the law. He was proud. He thought his actions were what merited God's favor. He wasn't like the riffraff of society. He wasn't like those people in downtown Spokane, you know, people that we don't like. He fasted. He tithed. He was faithful to his wife. He was generous. But it was his heart that was utterly offensive to God. He was justifying himself. But he was not justified by God. Justification is a legal term. What it means is it means you did everything absolutely right. When your wife asks you what happened to the last of the ice cream, the answer that you give is justification. That you did everything right. It was there. It was available. I ate it. I was in the right to take it. You are trying to show that you did everything right. That's what it is. That's what justification is. It's a pronouncement that you did everything absolutely right. And in the Bible, when somebody is justified, it's when God proclaims them to be justified. Not based on what they have done, but based on what Jesus has done. Who is justified here? Well, it was the tax collector. Why is he justified? Because he begs for God's mercy. He knows he's a sinner. He knows what he's done. He knows the wretchedness of his own heart, so much so that he can't even look up to heaven. He can't even look at God. He is so grieved by his own sin, and he cries out over and over, asking God for what? It's for mercy. Be merciful to me. Have compassion on me. Not because of his works, not because of anything that he's done, not because there's someone great. But in humility, he cried out to God who is rich in mercy. And this is the linchpin of salvation. God shows us mercy in Christ. We know that we're sinners. We know that our sins deserve wrath. And the only thing we can do is cry out to God for mercy. And he shows us mercy. Turn over to Romans 9. Romans chapter 9. Romans 9 is a famous passage on the doctrine of election, the doctrine of predestination, that God chooses some people for heaven and he chooses other people for hell. And he chose our outcome before the foundation of the world. And he didn't do it based on our works at all. This is a very hard teaching. We're going to look at this more when we get into the book of Ephesians. But I want you to notice how God's mercy and how his compassion is framed within the doctrine of salvation, okay, the eternal plan, and we could even say the eternal mercy and the eternal compassion of God. Okay, so look at verses 10 through 13. We'll start there. This is kind of in the middle of Paul's argument here. But he says, and not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls as God, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. There's a pause there for a minute. I'm not going to answer all the questions that we could possibly ask of the text, but why did God choose Jacob and not Esau? Was it based on works? Was it based on one doing something and one not? And the answer is no, they weren't even born. They hadn't even done anything good or bad. It was simply, Paul says, it was simply that God's purpose to choose one and not the other. It was so that his purpose in choosing, his purpose in election might stand. That's a wild claim, you guys. Why would God choose one or another? Well, we don't know. But it doesn't have anything to do with their works. It doesn't have anything to do with whether they did right or wrong. Jacob, by the way, was a scoundrel. I think it's R.C. Sproul who said, we shouldn't be surprised when God says, Esau I hated. We should be surprised when we read, Jacob I loved. Why in the world would God love Jacob? He was the worst. But God loved him anyway. He showed compassion. Now, our reaction to that little section that I just read, and most people's reaction, is that's not fair. How can God choose somebody not based on good or bad? There's no fairness there. Well, actually, Paul anticipates that very issue. So he says this in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Seems like it might be unjust to just choose without any reference to goodness or badness. And he says, by no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy. There's that attribute. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. And so then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. So what's Paul's response to somebody say, well, that doesn't seem very just, that Paul just, or that God just chooses whoever he wants. And Paul says, well, you know what? God's mercy is selective. God gets to choose whom he pours out mercy on. He gets to choose whom he pours out compassion on. And he gets to choose whom he hardens. That's God's right. God is not required to hand out mercy. He can hand out justice. He can hand out hardening. Do you ever think about Pharaoh? Like what did Pharaoh do? And go, well, he enslaved the people. Well, God could have just easily changed his heart, right? Pharaoh could have just been, you know, the first time that Moses comes up, hey, let us go. You know what? Moses, you're right. You're right. I should just let you go. And here's some money. Thanks for the service. Sorry about the 400 years of slavery. Go over to your promised land. God bless you. Take care. He could have said that, but he didn't do that. Why? Because God hardened Pharaoh's heart. He hardened it. In fact, God promised that he would harden it. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Why didn't he just soften Pharaoh's heart? Because he didn't want to. Because he can do whatever he wants as God. He can give mercy to whomever he wills, and he can harden whomever he wills. He has compassion on whom he has compassion, and he has mercy on whom he has mercy. So God choosing us for salvation doesn't depend on us. It depends entirely on God and his attribute of mercy and his compassion toward us. And I want you to just take a moment to think about that. Let that settle down deep, you guys. You are not here because you made some decision. You're not here because you're smarter than the guy sitting next to you when you first heard the gospel. You're not here because you're more clever than other people or you somehow figured out the Bible better than other people. The only reason you are here standing in the grace of God justified is because God poured out his mercy and his compassion on you before the world began. That's the only reason you're here, because God poured out his mercy. Thank you, Father. When I was a kid, and I think I've told you this before, our family visited Grand Coulee Dam a few times. And you can go down to the little park down below, and you're standing at the base of Grand Coulee Dam, and it's like a mile long, and it's like 200 yards high, and there's like 11 million cubic yards of concrete holding back 11 billion cubic yards of water. And I'm just like, it's going to break right now. Like, it's going to break on me. I'm done. I'm going to be done in an instant. And you think, like that is just a little microcosm of what the wrath of God could be towards you in that moment. And all of that is assuaged in Christ because of God's mercy, because he has compassion on those whom he has compassion, and he has mercy on those whom he has mercy. This is who God is. And if you're in Christ, it's because he's shown you this compassion, this mercy, this kindness, as a father shows to his son. This is one of the chief attributes of God. So God is mercy. God is also peace. That's our second attribute this morning. God is peace. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 14. I'm going to argue here that what it means that God is peace is that God is a God of order. And what flows out of orderliness is tranquility. Okay? But the primary issue is orderliness. And we'll see that all throughout. This is probably a little bit different than what comes to mind for most of us. When you think of peace, maybe you think of calmness or lack of strife. You know, if you and your neighbor have peace, it means you're not arguing with each other over, you know, whatever. And there is a sense in which that's true, but more specifically, peace as it relates to God in the Bible has to do with order. Everything is it's in its proper place, in its proper time, and because of orderliness, there is no strife. Because of orderliness, there is no animosity. Now here in 1 Corinthians 14, this is an interesting place to land. He's talking about spiritual gifts in the church, and people are going crazy with the spiritual gifts. And the remedy that Paul gives for the craziness of spiritual gifts, people going off speaking in tongues, people going off giving their prophecies, everybody's doing their own thing. I mean, it's just nonsense. The remedy that Paul gives from God is liturgy. Is just having a proper order of service. That's it. Why? Why is that the remedy? Well, notice this. So, chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, verses 26 through 33. He says, "What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation." And I'm not going to go through all of that, but just bear with me. He says, "Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret." So there's got to be an order, and there has to be this interpretation. "But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and also let the others weigh what is said." So there's this order of service that he's giving, basically. "If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion," here it is, "but a God of peace." So what is Paul contrasting here? He's contrasting confusion with peace. The word confusion, we usually translate disorder or chaos. When it's used in a political sense, it's war or it's a tumult or it's some sort of insurrection, that kind of thing. But God is a God of orderliness, and therefore God is a God of peace. What brings peace is orderliness. Romans 15:33, "May the God of peace be with you all. Amen." Paul says in Philippians 4:9, that what the Philippians had learned and received and heard and seen in Paul, his conduct, his order of life, he says, "Practice these things and the God of peace will be with you." If you practice order, then you will have peace. Why? Because they're connected. They're intrinsically connected. In fact, turn over to Romans 16. Romans 16. At the end of Romans, we have Paul warning against people who want to cause strife. They just want to argue and have problems in the church. They cause divisions and disorder. And notice how Paul says to deal with them. And then the promise that he gives. So Romans 16, verses 17 through 20. He says, "I appeal to you, brothers, watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them." Just completely avoid them. Verse 18, "For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." So how do we deal with people who want to cause strife, who want to cause chaos and disorder? We avoid them. We get them out of our lives. That's how Paul says to deal with the craziness that's going on. We don't go to them and try to quell the chaos. We amputate them from our lives. And then did you notice the promise that Paul gives? And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under his foot. Well, that doesn't sound very peaceful. Well, it is if you think about what Satan does. What does Satan cause? He caused murder and chaos and disorder and strife. And so what are we looking forward to? We're looking forward to that one day when Christ comes back and Satan is absolutely crushed under the foot of Jesus, like was promised in Genesis chapter 3. That the head of the serpent will absolutely be destroyed. That'll happen at the second coming. And so Paul says, in the meantime, when you come up against people who try to disrupt peace, deal with them rightly and remember that one day they will be no more like their father, Satan. Now, I just want to be clear. Like peace here means orderliness. There is a sense in which it does mean lack of hostility. So Ephesians 2:14, God himself is our peace, who has made us both one, Jew and Gentile, and broken down the dividing wall of hostility. So there's a gospel aspect of peace, that God through Christ has reconciled himself to us through Jesus, bringing everything into proper order. But orderliness, you guys, is a huge theme in the Bible. And God wants order in every sphere of life, in all of his cosmos. I mean, I was just thinking about the different themes where order is present. So Jerusalem, God's city, is a city of peace. Literally, that's what it means. Jeru means city. Shalom means peace. It's the city of peace. God has designed orderliness into the universe. We see this on the universal scale. You know, planets go around the sun. Moons go around planets. The sun comes up. We can expect... I mean, can you imagine? It'd be weird if we woke up one day and the sun was coming up from the north. Like, what's going on here? Like, no, there's order within the universe. Even in the earth itself, we see regular seasons and cycles. God said in Genesis 8:22, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. I don't think there was a change of order of things before, but I think during the time of the flood, there was this pause where you didn't notice these things. And God's saying, no, the order is coming back. And we're going to have order until the end of the world. Isaiah in Isaiah 55 talks about the water cycle. As rain and snow come down from heaven and they don't return there, but they go to the sea, so God sends out his word. He's talking about this water cycle 700 years before Jesus. So God is a God of order, and God wants order in our lives. And we're called to bring order into the world. God said to Adam, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and what? Subdue the earth. What is he talking about? He's talking about bringing order into the world. Literally, subdue means to put into bondage, bring it into ultimate conformity, organize it, and order it. And if you think about all the commands that God has given, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, God wants order. You didn't just show up to the temple and just do whatever you wanted to do. No, there's a very elaborate, ordered system. If you were a king, you didn't just reign however you want to. You had to reign as God intended you to reign. You fought wars the way God wanted you to fight wars. You made treaties the way God wanted you to make treaties. God loves order. And we saw that in 1 Corinthians 14. Like, what he wants, even when we gather together, you guys, is orderliness. Like, that's what the Spirit produces, is peace and orderliness. You know, it's kind of funny. As a pastor, I don't know how many times I've talked to other pastors, and they're telling me, you know, how they prepared their sermon, and they're preaching it, and then they're like, and then I got off my notes. And that's where the Spirit was really moving. Almost like the Spirit, like, is this spirit of spontaneity. But actually, do you know what we see in the Bible? The Spirit is the Spirit of order. Spirit of peace. I often wonder, like, well, how do you know the Spirit wasn't moving with your outline? Like, maybe, like, the structured outline was the way that the Spirit was moving. Like, but we don't see that too much. But God is a God of order. And he wants order in our lives as well. I don't think I've ever seen a person whose life was chaotic and random and thought, boy, you know what? The Spirit is just really moving in their life. Like, we never seen that. No. Faithfulness, steadfastness, peace. That's what God wants, because God is a God of order. And because of that, there should be order in our lives to create peace and give glory to the God of peace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your order that brings peace. Lord, may we pass along that mercy to others, even as we bathe in the mercy you've given us. And may we order our lives rightly, even as you order the universe rightly. And so we thank you for these truths about who you are, and may they sanctify us and move us closer to the Lord Jesus.